Word of God tells us that Abraham is the father, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, the father of all those who, by faith, seek after God today. So I have a question for you. Why Abraham? Abraham wasn't the first man to live by faith. If you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you find there what we sometimes call a roll call of faith, and you see a number of men who lived before Abraham who did works that reflected that they had faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about how works are the way that our faith is demonstrated before God. Noah was a man of faith. He found grace and favor in the eyes of God and acted by faith. Abel, Enoch, all listed as men who lived before Abraham. Why was it, though, that God said of Abraham and that work that he called him to do, to leave his homeland, later to offer up his son Isaac, why is it that God says Abraham is the father of our faith? Well, I see that part of the issue there, or part of what it is we see in Abraham, he is the first man whose faith is in something that he would not see in his lifetime. That his blessings were something that he wouldn't himself have or hold. The land promise that was promised to him was in fact something that would be seen later by his descendants. The seed promise was ultimately our Lord and Savior. And so for the first time, God asked men to act by faith with a mind towards things not in this life, but the next. Now, I make that point to you so that we might start off with an understanding of one of the things that seems to go wrong in the world today with religion. And that is that the world has kind of lost a sense of why or what religion is all about. Too often today, we see, if we go around the world and we look at the churches of the world, we see churches offering a lot of things that are meant to make us happy here and now. In fact, more and more often, churches will write within their mission statements, if you would, their purpose and intent, a description of how to solve things and make us happy now. But if we go back to the New Testament, we see what Jesus said. Jesus didn't speak about things that would satisfy us now. In fact, Jesus said that, well, we saw this last night, the world will hate those who follow him. Jesus said that those who follow him, speaking in places like Matthew chapter 10, that we would suffer persecution, we would be tormented. Jesus said we might have to turn our backs on our father and our mother, our brothers and sisters, our children, in order to follow after him. You see, sometimes the world misses what it's all about. And I hope that this evening, as I start us into some thoughts to think about, that we remember what it is all about. It's about getting to heaven. Everything we're doing is about getting to heaven. It's not about making this life better or easier or more pleasurable. It's about knowing that this life is going to come to an end and we want something more. We want eternal life. And we're willing to live by faith now and do the things that are given to us now so that we might have that eternal life. We know that the one thing that stops us is sin. And because the world no longer seems to seek to put first or be mindful of what the real purpose of being a Christian is, eternal life, I kind of forget that sin is involved in that too. Let's think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. When he was talking about the gospel that he preached, and he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When verse 23 comes up, he says that the Christ that he preaches is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And when you preach Christ, that stumbling block, that foolishness, is summarized in one word. Sin. That's the very first message of the gospel. Sin. It's the thing that, like I said, it seems that so many in the world really try to turn their back on. Paul said it falls into two camps. Those who stumble over it, those who consider it nonsense. I think that's still true today. I think that the majority of the world falls into people that look upon Christ and what He says, and they stumble over it because they think they're already righteous before God. And what Jesus actually presents in the gospel is something that trips them up, that frustrates them or angers them. But others in the world, it doesn't apply. Many people in the world have no sense of sin. They think they're a good person. They think that they're fine, whether there is a God or not. They think that everything's just okay and that there's no need to delve into the issue. I think it's just the same as it was when Paul spoke. Sin is that thing that we are here trying to remove. And I think it behooves all of us then to come to a better understanding of sin. Frank said something in his prayer tonight that just nearly took all the thunder out of what I wanted to say. Because he made the comment, and I'm going to paraphrase it, in his prayer that we need to appreciate how bad sin is. I know that sometimes I don't. I know that sometimes I simply think that, well, there's some pretty bad sinners in the world. There's some pretty awful people. Maybe though I sin, but it's not as bad as other people sinning. And I forget how bad sin is. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. How bad sin is. Why don't you get your Bibles and we're going to turn together to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read about sin. In the life of a man who, I think if you're familiar enough with this man, you would understand if I said he was a good man. He's a man after God's own heart. Let's use God's words there to describe him. So in that circumstance, we see a man who, unique in the world, in his time, I would say in our time, is a man that stands out as beloved by God. His name was David. He was a man who had pleased God just a few chapters before this to the degree that God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you that one day your seed will sit upon the throne of heaven. We're talking about Jesus. And so that whenever in the New Testament they ask whose son is the Messiah, they say he's David's descendant. Because of that promise. That's just how important David was. But we also know that in the chapter previous to this, in chapter 11, David did something awful. But the truth of the matter is that awfulness is in a perspective more our own. Because if you lusted in your heart, if you gossiped, if you told a lie, your sin is no greater, no less in its means to separate you from God, as David's was with Bathsheba. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, and his children ate of his own food, and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom as if it were like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and your keeping gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall
you shall lie with them, your wives, in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, if you could footnote that passage, you might jump over to the book of Psalms and think about the fact that David would then eloquently write just what it meant to admit he had sinned to God. He really summed it up beautifully to describe how utterly wretched he was because of what he had done, and how he realizes, truly, truly realizes his wickedness. And Nathan says to David, this is an incredible verse. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. This is a fascinating chapter because it teaches us something remarkable about sin. And it teaches us something that is as true then as it is today about sin. How do we understand the things of God? You know, there are things in the Bible when it speaks to the characteristics of men that are really sometimes difficult to understand. We might consider what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he said that he was talking about Paul's writings, but I believe Peter, we could take that statement and apply it to much of the Bible. We could say that there are some things that are hard to understand. Not impossible, but they require diligence and study. That's why we're commanded to be diligent in studying the Word of God, to always be able to give an answer, to be constantly working at our understanding of Scripture. There's some things that are hard to understand. One of those things I've found in the past hard to understand is to understand a statement like this. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. That sounds pretty clear. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God spent that entire chapter repeating that statement and explaining every scenario that there could be to make it clear this. God doesn't punish one man for another man's sins. Anytime someone says, well, what about original sin? I go to this chapter and I say, look, God said it was offensive to him to suggest that we would punish somebody else for another man's sin. But then I see a passage like this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God speaking about how it is that the Israelites were not to serve idols. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, he said. For the Lord your God, that's Jehovah your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, you see something different there? You do. You see, on the one hand, back in Ezekiel, God saying, I do not punish a son for his father's sin. But here you see the iniquity being brought down to the third and fourth generation. What does this mean? You know, a lot of times in Scripture, people take two paths on a passage like this. They just say, well, which idea do I like better? I'll throw out one passage and I'll hang on to the other. I'll throw out one idea and cast out the other. Maybe other people say, well, it's just all so complicated, I'm not going to think about it. But if we love the Word of God, you know what we say? They're both true. We've come up with some very complex ideas, agreeing and accepting the fact that the Bible is true. When the Bible speaks about the unity of God and yet tells us that the Father is God and the Son is God, the Spirit is God, we say, well, they're all true. It's hard to reconcile. This could be something like that. But let's delve a little deeper into this idea. Because it seems that God is saying, I don't judge children by their parents, but at the same time, I'll visit iniquities on many different generations. I want us to understand what the Bible speaks about when it talks about sin is it talks about a twofold nature of sin. Sin has a twofold nature in our lives, and it's important that we understand this. Because if we can understand this idea, we can actually throw out a good number of false doctrines that are in the world and rightly reject bad ideas like that. We can understand why bad things can happen in our lives and how to have the right mind, how to approach those things in our life. We can understand, just like we prayed earlier a few minutes ago, how serious sin is and how desperately we need to overcome it. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about the circumstances of sin. It's that very important book that oftentimes gets into the depth of, well, it gets into the depth of law. Some of the things that he says here are fundamental to the theory of law, not just in spiritual law, but even in worldly law today. He says things like, you wouldn't know sin without law. I showed you the other night the image of a speed limit sign, and the speed limit sign is a lot like that idea. You wouldn't know how fast to go without the speed limit sign. The problem is, if it says 50 and you're going 51... it also says you're a lawbreaker. Paul says, and this is a passage you probably know by memory, talking about the nature of sin. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you know about wages? What do you know about wages? The wages of sin, death. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of in-depth Bible study. I imagine most of us understand that that idea of death has a meaning that can reach beyond the physical death of the body, but can speak to the idea of how it is that we stand before God. People today, many people today, are walking around in a condition, most people today, they're dead before God. They don't even know it. They can't feel it. As I said, the Word of God reveals things to us about sin and ourselves that we think maybe are foolishness. I'm dead before God. I don't feel dead before God. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God says. The Bible tells us that it is the Word of God that is sharper than that double-edged sword. It's able to divide between the spirit, the soul. That is an important statement because it's telling us, how do you know you have a soul? The Word of God is your evidence. Nothing else. And if you are dead before God, it is the Word of God that teaches you and tells you that. Not your emotions, not your feelings, not your intellect. The Word of God makes that clear. Now it's interesting because right before Paul said this in the book of Romans, he also spoke about sin in chapter 5 and verse 18. And he was talking about how one of our ancestors, and this is something we spoke about last night briefly, how Adam sinned. And how it was that all of Adam's descendants had to suffer because of that. Therefore, as through one man offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Wages and consequences. Two words that mean two very different things. Let's think about what it means to talk about the wages of sin. What is a wage? You know, remember that first job you ever got? Well, how good it felt to get paid something for it. I was blessed to grow up on a pecan farm. I hated picking pecans. I'll just be honest. I was a boy. I was a lazy rascal. And I probably didn't do my father any good. But he was a good man. He wanted me to learn something about work. So he'd offer to pay us for something he shouldn't have had to pay us to do to help on the farm. But he'd say, I'll pay you. But when harvest is done, I'll give you a small part of that. And, you know, it was funny. I was one of those kids that, you know, I just couldn't have been much of any help. But my father wanted me to understand that if I worked hard, that there's a reward to that. A wage is something that you have worked for or you have merited in some way. Now, I don't mean to say just something good. Because sometimes I'd be out working in the field and I'd be an obnoxious little fella and I'd deserve something else and I got it. And I'd walk with a bit of a limp for a few hours. Something you deserve because of your action, your conduct, your behavior. And it's something that you got specifically whenever the work was done. That's what a wage is. You don't go to a job and say, the boss says, I'm going to pay you $5 an hour. And you say, okay, this hour just started. I'll take that $5 now. He says, no. He says, when you're done working, Word of God gives us that wonderful parable over Matthew 20 about the workers in the vineyard, and we see how at the end of the day they were paid their wages. The Word of God, in fact, in the Old Testament, spoke to the idea that that you weren't to keep the workers' wages overnight. You were to pay them at the end of the day. A wage is something you receive when the end comes. The other thing about wages is you don't give it to somebody else. Now, we might say, well, you give some of it to the government, of course, but that's not what I mean. I mean the person that does the work gets the wages. That's who gets paid. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, this is the idea that Paul speaks to. That the concept of the true punishment for sin fits this category. Like a wage, it's something deserved, earned, merited. You've done something to receive it. It's something, a merit, a punishment that you receive at the end. The Word of God is absolutely clear about that. That the punishment for sin is received when on the day of resurrection all men are raised up, the righteous in the resurrection of life, but the unrighteous, this resurrection of death, this resurrection of an eternal punishment. Revelation chapter 20 speaks about how that day comes and all men stand before God, and those who are in the book of life, they go to that eternal reward. But chapter 21 and verse 8 says those who are not, they're cast into a lake of fire, they suffer eternally, end of time. The person that earned it received it. It's kind of interesting. Remember what Moses said back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, whenever Israel was almost instantly, isn't that remarkable? Almost instantly Israel was rebelling against God, and God's frustration comes forth, and he says, you know, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses intercedes in their behalf. It's an image like Christ mediating for us. Remember that language about a mediator and a covenant? That's a powerful image of Moses mediating on behalf of Israel. And Moses said, you know what? Take my name out of the book of life. You know what God said? Can't do that. Because I don't remove that mark except for the people that deserve it. Even though Moses asked. That's the wages of sin. And what we want to understand about this absolute is that you don't get away from it. Now that's something that I think the world really kind of misses. Because we think, well, somebody lived a life of sin and died an old man rich, they really dodged a bullet there. No, you didn't. Because you have yet to receive the wage of your sin. If we want to understand this, just understand the wage of sin is eternal punishment. It is deserved, it is given at the end of judgment, and only one person receives it. It is guaranteed. Guaranteed. I am not going to receive the wages of the sins of my father, nor will my son receive the wages of my sins. They're mine. Period. When God was speaking in the book of Ezekiel, he was trying to make it clear that the sins of the father, the son doesn't pay the wage of that sin. The man who sins, he's the one who dies. He was absolutely clear about that. Revelation 21:8, into that lake of fire. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 speaks again about that eternal condemnation. It's absolute. It's right there. What Adam did, he will, on the day of resurrection, stand before God. I'll be honest, we don't know. Did Adam repent? Was Adam a man of faith after those things? We really don't have enough substance in the Bible. We really don't have that knowledge to guess about anyone. Let's be frank about that. But there's little information given that. But on the day of judgment, Adam is going to stand before God. Yet still to pay for the sin of what he did. Now you might think for yourself, wait a second, Brian. No, he paid for that because he got put out of the garden. That is the other half of sin. Let's understand two ideas here. That first idea of the wage of sin is what you're going to get when you stand before God. But there are consequences for sin as well. What are consequences? You know, one of the things I try to teach my kids so often in so many ways is that decisions have consequences. And that sometimes the consequences are something you might deserve, but guess what? Sometimes they're not. Sometimes, if a child disobeys me and I say, don't stick things in the electric socket. You know, that kind of disobedience deserves some kind of penalty. Does it deserve for them to die? No. But could they? Yeah. As a consequence of disobeying me, it could cost them their life. Or nothing could happen. You see, it could happen anyway. It doesn't really reveal itself as being something like the wages of sin, which are imputed when you sin, you die. Consequences of sin, that can happen anytime. You know, someone can live a life now that's promiscuous. It could be 20 years before they find out they have some sickness because of that. You just can't tell. And here's the worst thing about the consequences of sin. It may not just be you that it affects. Because as I said, that person who lives a life of wickedness, the alcoholic, he may not just suffer and destroy his own physical body over time. He may hurt his family. He will hurt his family. Let's say that. He will hurt his family. They'll all suffer for his sin. Is that the wages of sin? No. That is the consequence of sin. And here's the thing, sometimes we struggle to understand. Sometimes nothing happens. Consequences of sin, unspecific. The Bible says very clearly, wages of sin, one penalty for sin, death. There aren't levels of death, there aren't levels of condemnation. It's one punishment, one wage. But the consequences of sin, all sorts of things. May not be deserved. It could happen any time. It's something that could affect a lot of different people. It may not happen at all. Let's consider an example of what I'm trying to say. Let us imimagine for a moment that two men go out, and two good friends, and they go out to the bar and have drinks. And we understand what lies ahead for the drunkard. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks about the fact that the drunkard cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible speaks repeatedly about the great wickedness of drinking and how drinking has such a horrific effect, how worldly it is and godless it is. These two men have their drinks, and they both get in their cars afterwards and they drive home. They've had too much to drink. Now one of those guys, he arrives at home and he's just as safe as could be. He gets out, goes to bed, sleeps it off, gets off the next day, goes to work. The other man crashes his car. His back is broken. He crashes his car into a van that had a family. Maybe that family's even coming back from Bible study, from worship services. Things like this happen all the time. They're killed. Here's a good example of what we mean by the consequences of sin. Both of those men committed the same sin. One of them, nothing happened to him. He went home, he was fine, maybe he had a headache. The other man maybe never walked again. He went to jail. But not only did he suffer, but a whole family was lost. They're dead because of the decision that he made to sin. Now you think about these things. Two different, very different consequences. But you know what? You want to understand that even with these innocent people, while the consequences are different, the wages of sin imputed to these men was identical. The soul that sins dies. Separates it from God. We use a lot of terms to describe the impacts of sin. You're cut off from God. You're put aside. You're dead to God. This death is the most common term to describe this. Both of those men dead before God because they have sinned. One of those men suffered something awful. The other one, nothing at all. That's how sin is. That's how sin is. As I already made the point to you, but I make it one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us why these men are in sin when it says that neither thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, or inherit the kingdom of God. Let's understand something. Yeah, a drunkard is not going to go to heaven. That's what not Brian says. That's what the Bible says. And that's the truth. They both committed the same sin, but there were different consequences to it. Now the question becomes for us a lot of times, why? I tell you what, particularly, let's say it's my family that is lost. And I scream in agony. Why, God? Why did this happen? Why do things like this happen? Why is it that there are consequences of sin and you just can't predict them? But it's God in His wisdom acting these things out. Let us understand first and foremost that consequences to sin are necessary so that we can appreciate how bad sin is. Let's go back to what Frank said in his prayer. He spoke about the idea of the wickedness of sin and understanding that. One way we fathom the wickedness of sin is to see horrible consequences to sin. Because let's be honest, maybe it's not all true for you, but I think it's true for me. If I didn't see some of the horrific consequences to sin, I might not think it's that terrible. But when I see families and lives ruined by alcohol, and I have seen some horrific damage done by that greatest of drugs today, I think about how awful it is. And I appreciate God's warning to us about why it is He desires for us to stay away. And then I'm mindful of the fact that that's not even the real danger there. The great danger is the eternal one. It's an interesting thing about sin. It's something that I'm going to use one of Tom's words, the naturalist. The naturalist can't explain this, that there are consequences to sin. Now, Paul explains some of that in Romans chapter 2. He said, Gentiles, and Gentiles don't know the law, meaning the law of Moses. They're not given a codified law that they can look at and say, okay, this is a sin. It's a sin to put away your wife here. It's a sin to be a drunkard. Codified law, this was before Christ had come, and they didn't have something they could look at and say, well, it's wrong to have idols. But guess what? They could, Paul says, by nature, do the things of the law. What does that mean? Well, by nature, do the things of the law. He says, well, they didn't have the law, but there were a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know, people that have never known God can discern. People who've never opened the Bible can say, you know what, it's a bad thing for a man to be promiscuous. You know, I told you yesterday, the CDC, that's a government agency, says pornography is dangerous. They didn't say it because the Bible said it. They said it because they said, hey, look, there are consequences to doing this. It's a remarkable thing when a man looks at the law of God and says, well, you know, I look at God's law and I realize that so many of the things I've damaged my life with are things that if I had known this ahead of time, I'd be better off. Sometimes people wonder, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Jews in the letter of the Romans, and he spoke to the fact that they might ask, well, are we really better off having the law? He says, well, of course we are. Because we could know. We didn't have to find out the hard way, you might say, what it was to live a life that get preserved us from these things. It was a good thing that God had consequences. And we even have to acknowledge when we start to realize that it's a good thing that those consequences weren't absolute. If you didn't die every time you did it, because, let's be honest, we'd all be dead. And if they weren't random and they didn't happen, let's be honest, we wouldn't care. It was necessary for the world to see a consequence of sin before them. And that consequence may not always happen, but the chance was it could, that they might put together, this can't be right. You can see these things. There's an example, I think, of this idea of the nature of sin found back in Genesis. It's a passage we studied last night. Let's go back over there again. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, let's, as I said, jumping back to some of the things that we looked at just last night. as God is explaining the things of the Garden of Eden. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did you catch that? Verse 17, he says, the day you eat of it, you will die. That day came in chapter 3. We see it in verse 6. Eve and Adam ate of that tree. Verse 7 didn't follow up with them immediately falling over dead. We understand that. I don't think any of us even questioned what was happening here. God was telling him back in chapter 2 and verse 17 that the day he ate of it, he was cut off before God. That because of sin, he didn't stand before God any longer. Now, chapter 3, we go a little further and we see something going on here. In chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." I would have us understand, verse 22, verse 23 there, is the consequence. Who is affected by that consequence? Every single child and descendant of Adam would suffer this consequence. This consequence is not the result, the wage of what God spoke of in chapter 2, verse 17. There God said, the day you eat of it, that is when you're dead before me. But lest he take of it, and that death have no meaning, because that's what would happen. If Adam was able to continue to partake of this fruit, if he was able, last night I said apple, I hate myself when I say that. That's not what the Bible says. He partakes of that fruit. In my mind's eye, I always see an apple. That's my guilt. But the moment he partook of that fruit, he was cut off. But so that they wouldn't take of that fruit of the tree of life, that they wouldn't continue to live in that eternal death before God had no effect, man needed to die. Physically. And so, God said, lest he remain here and physically remain alive indefinitely, and what I have given have no meaning. We can see that point. To this day, we are born dying. Not because we inherited the sin of Adam. We're still suffering the consequences of that sin. We're still suffering the consequences of something that happened thousands upon thousands of years ago. But every time I make a choice to sin, I measure up for myself my own guilt and judgment before God. That's what had happened here. We're not born sinners. Despite the fact that for some reason, just about every religious group I've ever known says we are, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. The idea of original sin, the idea of a sinful nature, are terms and ideas not found once in the entirety of the Bible. We did, though, inherit the consequences of sins. To this day, we suffer the consequences of sins in our own country. Of decisions that are made by leaders now and leaders of the past 200 years. They made decisions that weren't right, and we still suffer for things like that. The consequences of sin are all around us. The wages of sin are all my own, is the point. Let's go back to what we started with in 2 Samuel. You can turn back over there to 2 Samuel chapter 12, refresh your mind just a bit. We read about how it was that David was confronted with his sin. And we saw how David reacted. And that's an important thing to consider. Because the Word of God said something I told you was extraordinary. The Word of God said, David, you are forgiven. Is God's forgiveness half measure? Does the Bible say that He is, if we confess our sins to Him, that He's faithful and just to cleanse us of some of our unrighteousness? It doesn't say that, right? It says cleanse us of all. God doesn't forgive half measure. But then David was told that his child would die. There were consequences to what David had done, even though he had been forgiven. I want you to understand that idea. And I want us to put this together so that we can make some applications for our own life. Here was David, and David was going to suffer. He was going to suffer in his family. He was going to suffer the death of a child. Now, here's the thing to understand. To some degree, the things that happened to his family, you could see were caused by the fact that their father had made some pretty bad decisions. We saw what happened to his sons. We see three of his sons murdered. By the time, after David's death, his third son is murdered. But two of his sons, Amnon and Absalom, will be murdered in his lifetime. And he'll see a civil war caused by one of those sons. He'll see that one of his daughters raped by one of his sons. And this all goes to speak of David's absence of control. In his family, we go back to Bathsheba's self-control. You know, one of the interesting things about the things that occurred in David's life was during the rebellion of Absalom. If we go back there to the book of 2 Samuel again and turn a little bit further on, and we read about how there was a rebellion there. We read about how it was that one of the great advisors to David, Ahithophel, then left David and sided with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel is likely this advisor who's mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. May well be, some people think he might be the man that David is talking about when he writes the Psalms and speaks to the idea of the one that he used to love to go and worship with God with. A great man of wisdom. It's kind of interesting, though. Ahithophel, when you go over to read at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, the lineage of the men, the mighty men of David, you find something out very subtly written about Ahithophel. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. And when we find that, we say, you know, a man can't seduce another man's granddaughter and kill her husband and expect it's all going to be okay. There are consequences to sin. David is going to see the consequences of these sins going on for years. David will see the consequences of these some of these sins going on right away. God actually explained it to him. Your child is going to die. That wasn't the child's fault. The child didn't do anything wrong. That wasn't fair. So it is with the consequences of sin. God explained it. He says it needs to be understood so that the nations around you don't think that I'll just let somebody get away with it. Which you did, they all saw. There have to be consequences to sin. Consequences can be permanent. The child, David said, he can't come back to me, but one day I can go to him. Sometimes they can be permanent. And David's saying he was sorry. Like I said, don't question for a second that David's sorrow was half measure. The record in Samuel only gives us a very brief statement. You go over to the Psalms and you see David's sorrow, and it's heavy. He was sorry. I want you to understand, by the way, just to be clear, repentance and sorrow aren't the same thing. Sorrow is where repentance begins, but repentance means change. It means cessation. It means a different action, a different course altogether. There's an old illustration. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but at least it does reflect the idea that the Romans had a military command to repent, which meant to reverse your order and go the other direction. As I said, I'm not 100% sure that that's completely accurate, but it does describe what repentance is. Not just sorrow, but change. Not just change, but sorrow too. And sometimes that doesn't help. You know, I'm mindful of a movie that came out a few years ago, and these convicts that had escaped from jail, and this is back during the Depression, and it was somewhere in the South, and as they're running through the forest, they come upon a church meeting. A great number of people are being baptized. And the Bible says that, although they didn't mention it in the movie, but you and I know that we arise and we are baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, that it washes away our sins. The remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 tells us. We know how that is. And so a couple of these criminals went out and got in line and were baptized. And, you know, like I said, the movie wasn't taking it as seriously as it should, but there was something there. When the men came out, they said, well, we need not worry anymore about the state of Alabama or whatever state it was, the state of Mississippi coming after us. We just got baptized, had our sins washed away. And the third convict, the more cynical of them, says, you dummy. He says, you might be free and clear with God, but the state of Alabama is still going to come get you. Consequences of sin. Repentance might not change anything. Now, sometimes it does, but may not. Sometimes we can do things to repair the damage in our life. Sometimes the alcoholic father, by changing, by repenting, he quits, he sorrow about it, he realizes the truth, he changes his ways. He might restore some of the damage he has done, but he might not. Sometimes people don't appreciate or understand that. They say, you know, I've quit doing this sin, why aren't things getting better? It might be the case that they're not going to get better. That's not why you repent. You repent because of the wages of sin. Because the Word of God teaches us that repentance changes not the consequences, but the wages of sin. That passage that we looked at said that the wages of sin is death, but it is the gift of God that's life. That's what we're after. I want us to understand that point as we close our thoughts tonight. People ask themselves, why is it that bad things happen even though I am trying to do what's right? Is God punishing me? And oftentimes I tell them, you know what? Almost certainly no. Because God will punish you for your sins when the day of judgment comes. And that punishment will be the same as the punishment for anyone who sins. I'm careful not to say absolutely God isn't punishing, but what the Word of God reveals to us about sin is that the wage of sin, the penalty, is death. You may suffer in life because of your sins. You know, I've met people who say, you know what, I'm miserable, I'm sad all the time. And again, I oftentimes use the illustration because of people I've dealt with who are alcoholics who drink. And they say, I'm just sorrow all the time. You know, the Bible says that who's the guy that wonders who hit him? Who's the guy that wakes up and his eyes burn and everything hurts? Well, he's the same guy that says, you know what, I'm going to go out and get another drink. It's in the book of Proverbs. The Bible says consequences. Sometimes, yeah, the consequences are very much right there. You can solve oftentimes a great deal of our problems by sinning no more. Sometimes you can't. That's not what Jesus came to solve for us. Every apostle of Jesus Christ died. Some very badly, in the sense that they suffered terribly. For 2,000 years, the disciples of Jesus, those who have called on the name of the Lord, they've died. They've suffered. They've had bad things happen to them. God never said, I'm going to keep bad things from happening to you, because the consequences of sin are necessary so that everybody knows not to do it. And sometimes they affect us, and that's not fair, but guess what? In the broader sense of the world, it does reveal how bad sin is. But I want to talk to you for a second about the wages of sin. Because that's what I am most concerned with myself. As I said, nothing I can do to stop the fact that I, every day, am a little older. And one day closer to my demise. Every day. And I don't know when that day might come. It might come at any time. But I can be confident in what the Word of God says about the wages of my sins. Whether it was something small, maybe I just lied. I say just lie, that's the way of men. Maybe I just took one or two things. It doesn't matter. In the eyes of God, sin cuts us off. And I am eternally condemned. And I'm just waiting for the day of judgment to receive that wage. But if Jesus Christ is preached, and if I believe it, faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and if I'm willing to confess it like that Ethiopian eunuch did, If I'm willing to say, you know what, sin is a problem, and I'm going to quit. I'm going to sin no more. You know, that's a terrible thing that people are told, well, you're just going to sin because it's your nature. That's a lie. Satan loves lies. Saw that last night. He loves lies. And to tell people, tell you what, we've got a number of school teachers in here. If you tell your children you can't pass the test, what's going to happen? Yeah, so you're listening to me. They're not going to pass the test. People aren't different. You tell people you can't help it but to sin, they're going to sin. But the Word of God doesn't say that. It says you can sin no more. It's in your power. Otherwise, Jesus was a liar to say, go and sin no more. You can change. You can walk by faith. But even by changing, here's the problem, it's not enough. Because you might say, you know what, you're right, I can sin no more. Every sin I've ever committed has been my choice. And I can sin no more. But guess what? I still have a wage coming to me from my past sins. And here comes the blood of Christ. You look around this building, you don't see crosses. You notice? Yeah, you notice. Of course you see. But it's not true to say you do not see the symbol of the cross. Because that, let's say Baptist trees are back here, right? Yeah. That's right back here. Because according to Romans chapter 6, as many of us who have been baptized in Christ have been baptized into His death. The cross. The true symbol of the cross is not two sticks crossed together. It is the water of baptism. That's what the Bible says, Romans chapter 6. And when we obey that command and are immersed in water, the Word of God says our sins are washed away. The wages of sin dismissed. I like the way John says it. He talks about it like a courtroom in 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate, he says. Because one day we will stand before God in a great courtroom, God the judge, and He is fair. The prosecutor, Satan, who sits there, and he knows every deed we have done. And I told you yesterday, every deed, every word we have committed in our lives will be held accountable for. But this advocate can get those charges dismissed if we're in Him. As many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You can walk right out of that courtroom without charge. Are you worried tonight about the wages of sin? We can do something about that right now. So if this idea appeals to you, if it interests you to find out how to have these charges dismissed, to have the wages of sin set aside, I'd like you to come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song.